Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. If you're using your pew Bible, it can be found on page 1323. We'll only read the first five verses from Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was made bright with his glory. He called out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now turning with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Be found on page 1229. Beginning in verse 14, reading through chapter 7, verse 1. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, you are the one who dwells and abides in your holy temple. You're the one who sits exalted over all things, holy and transcendent above all your creation. And yet it is you who delights to dwell in the hearts of a sinful people that you have redeemed and claimed for yourself. We ask that this evening you would let the searchlight of your word illuminate our hearts, exposes areas where we need cleansing from the filth of sin, that we might be holy, the dwelling place for you and you alone. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever had a peanut butter and mayonnaise sandwich? That's disgusting, right? How about bologna and jelly? How many of you have tried to make a cereal out of Doritos and Mountain Dew? Or maybe lavished vanilla ice cream with clam juice? It's disgusting, isn't it? Just the very thought of it kind of makes you, it's distasteful at the very least. I think one of the things to recognize, though, is that for the bulk of these items, it's not the items themselves that are gross. It's the relationship, the mixture that they have when they relate to something else, right? Peanut butter goes with jelly, not mayonnaise. Bologna goes with cheese and mustard. Clam juice does not go with anything, much less ice cream. I think this gives an adequate word picture for what we're seeing in this passage this evening. You see, the Lord himself gives word pictures in the Old Testament to help us understand that certain things are by their very nature, or by their relationship, understood to be unclean. unholy or sinful. And in this evening's passage, Paul uses a particular Old Testament image to impress upon our minds the sinful nature of certain human relations. And it tells us something about the nature of Christian holiness. We're going to consider this under three particular things. First, we'll consider the yoke. We see here in verses 14 through the first portion of verse 16. Then we'll consider the temple in verses 16 to 18. And then finally, we'll consider holiness in verse 1 of chapter 7. Well, Paul begins by talking about a yoke, as we see here in verse 14, where he says this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. First hearing, it sounds rather odd, especially for a modern 21st century urban environment. What does this have to do with yokes and unbelievers? Well, what we find is that Paul is making reference. He's using and appropriating the Old Testament to think about Christian ethics, Christian human relationships. And here he's drawing on Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's a very important chapter, a crucial chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses himself is giving final instructions to Israel as they're on the eve of entering the promised land. And here he's using a picture of agrarian society, the idea of yoking. I want you to kind of picture with me, if you will, you own a large tract of farmland. This is before John Deere had invented tractors. What are you going to do to plow the field? You're going to use large oxen. At least ancient Israel would. If you wanted to plow a field, what are the things that are necessary to plow a field? I'm not a farmer, so this is what I've based off of Wikipedia. But what you want to do is you want the plow lines to be deep. You want them to be straight. And hopefully you would like them to be parallel with the other plow lines that you make. Now, of course, let's say you own a couple hundred acres of land. What's the best way to make efficient use of your time? Not to have one oxen, but two. So you can plow them and yoke them side by side. So now you're cutting the time in half that it takes to prepare the field for the harvest. Well, now I want you to picture with me, if you will, what Moses actually gives as a prohibition to ancient Israel, where he says, ancient Israel, you're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to plow or yoke together an oxen with a donkey. I want you to think of what would happen to the land were you to do so. I think your inner Presbyterian would be rather unhappy, because you would notice right away that things are not decent or in order. One of the plow lines is going to be deeper than the other. The fact that you have a large oxen and a donkey side by side, one larger than the other, that means that one side is going to overpower the other. It's more than likely that the lines might not be as parallel as you hoped. In fact, when you step back and you look and you have a visual picture of the landscape of this plowed land, picture one plot of land with two oxen that have been yoked together side by side. The lines are nice and straight and deep and parallel. And then you see the other side. It looks like a disaster. Who knows what kind of crops are going to result or are going to be produced as a result of this? If we want to translate this into kind of modern 21st century terms, it would be like trying to link a unicycle together with a Harley for a motocross race. What's going to happen? Somebody's going to die. And the Harley's going to get ripped up on the side. What we see is that Deuteronomy, Moses himself gives these visual pictures, these visual portraits of the agrarian landscape to portray for ancient Israel what the moral landscape of their life ought to look like. What you see is in Deuteronomy chapter 22, when Moses says, you shall not plow an ox and a donkey together, it serves as something of a prelude to the rest of the chapter, where he begins to say also what Israel is not supposed to do, is that you should not thread wool and linens together. They're not to be blended. You're not to sow two different kinds of seed in the same field. But then Moses begins to give a laundry list of sins, particularly with respect to sexual ethics. Right, just as the mismating of an ox and a donkey together leads to disaster, just as the blending of different fabrics or the sowing of different seeds transgresses the visual landscape, the visual order, so also does adultery, and homosexuality, and rape, and incest transgress the moral order. Deuteronomy 22 talks about these various scandalous sexual relationships. It's an image as grotesque as peanut butter and mayonnaise. It's not only distasteful, it is unholy. What we find is that as we work our way through the whole Bible, that the Old Testament seems to recognize that this was Moses' intention for giving these ceremonial laws as a prelude to understanding, or these civil laws, I should say, for understanding the greater context of the moral law. If you look at Ezra chapter 9, for instance, or Nehemiah 13, this mismatched coupling, this unequal yoking together of the ox and the donkey becomes a picture of what interfaith marriages do to the lives of the people of God. It's likened to crossbreeding. It yields disastrous consequences for the harvest, not simply for the fruit of crops, but fruit of lives into godliness. And so also it's true if you yoke a believer with an unbeliever in marriage, it destroys fruitful, godly living. Kind of start rattling through your mind the various instances of what happens in the Old Testament when a member of the covenant community, a believer in the Old Testament, what happens when they marry and yoke themselves to an unbeliever? It's almost certain that they go off to pursue other gods. They engage in idolatry. Think of Solomon, I think, is the example par excellence, right? He marries all these pagan women, begins to pursue other gods. You see, what we have here is a picture of what holiness ought to look like in the lives of believers. You see, holiness means something more than simple cleanliness. In fact, the word holy means to be separate. To separate oneself. Think of what happens in the days of creation, even, where the Lord separates the light from the darkness. He separates the sky above from the water beneath. He separates the water from the land and establishes proper boundaries. See, holiness includes a recognition of the proper boundaries that God has established in the moral order. And so to be unholy is to transgress those proper boundaries. And so as we see, as Paul is making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 22, this mismatching, the unequal yoking of the ox and the donkey, or the cross-threading of different fabrics, it presents a picture of sexual immorality and a transgression of proper boundaries. And so Paul says here, do not yoke yourself unequally with an unbeliever. It will destroy a harvest of godliness in your life. What partnership does an ox and a donkey have together? What is it that they can accomplish, really? What union hath vanilla ice cream and clam juice? What friendship has Christ and Satan with each other? Or a believer with an unbeliever? Or the temple of God with the idols? You see, what Paul is bringing into view here is this exclusive relationship that we have as believers with the true and living God. You see, there are certain human relationships that will ultimately destroy our walk with Christ. It presents a real and present danger for the lives of the people of God who are trying to live holy lives separate from the world. What Paul does is he begins to place a very practical situation. Think of these believers in Corinth, this really gross, filthy city. And he sets the practical situation, the daily ins and outs of what they are living with and having to live under. And he places it within the broader contours of the history of God's people. In the Old Testament, just as the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, from bondage to Pharaoh, he brings them through the Red Sea, brings them to Sinai, and he brings them into Canaan, a promised land, and he builds a temple and promises to be their God and that they would be his people forever. Of course, Israel rejects it. They wipe their hands, they're kicked out of the land. And so what we see in the New Testament is that God himself, once again, delivers his people, not simply from slavery to Pharaoh, but from enslavement to sin itself. and prepares a dwelling place for us, and even a dwelling place for Him, that He would dwell in the midst of His people, that He would build and constitute a temple for Himself, not made of brick and stone, but a temple made of flesh and bone. For the church is now the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. It's something we heard this morning even from Psalm 76. And what we see now is the imagery for Paul now shifts slightly from kind of the picture of the farmland with an ox and a donkey being unequally yoked to the picture of a temple, bright and glorious. What we see here in verses 16 to 18 is Paul begins to stitch together about a half dozen various Old Testament quotes kind of tucked deep away in the law and the prophets. We find these various passages in Leviticus and 2 Samuel and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Probably not the go-to passages that you would when you were thinking about this issue. How many of us would have a child who is dating or is about to marry a non-believer and you would immediately go to Leviticus or Isaiah or 2 Samuel? And yet all these passages together focus and center on one particular theme, and that theme is this: the dwelling place of God and the holiness that He requires of His people. Among the most quoted passages that we see in the Old Testament, we even, again, heard it this morning, is the great promise where the Lord says, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will dwell with you, and I will walk among you." See, just as Paul warns us not to be mismated or mismatched with unbelievers, he grounds his reasoning here, and it's very simple. You belong to somebody else already. You are already spoken for. Just as the Lord brought Israel from Egypt to Sinai, he says what? He says, "I have delivered you from the house of bondage, from the house of slavery. Therefore what? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not defile yourself with their corrupt practices, these interfaith marriages that lead to idolatry and all forms of sexual perversion. Rather, you shall separate yourself from them." In other words, you shall be holy. You will not blend yourself in with them like two different types of cloth. You will not yoke yourselves to them like an ox with a donkey. Rather, you'll learn to make the proper distinctions, those distinctions that God has established at creation, and you shall abide by them. You see, this is the essence of holiness. It's to understand the proper boundaries that God has set and not to transgress them. As Paul tells Corinth already in his previous letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, bad company corrupts good morals. So the Lord says you're to be a distinct people, cut off from them, so that you should not become like them. When you read the book of Judges, what do we see happen to Israel? They go and they enter the land, chapter 1. But by the time you get to chapter 21, they look no different than Sodom. They've come to look just like the world. Even though the Lord grants them a king, what we find is the various kings begin leading and keep leading Israel further and further and further astray into idolatry and gross perversion. To where ultimately what happens? They are exiled. They are alienated from the presence of God in Jerusalem. They're kicked out of the land for 70 years. But one of the things that Paul has been bringing into focus here, particularly in 2 Corinthians, is that by the death and resurrection of Christ, we see the antidote to the alienation of people from God. What is the antidote to alienation? It is reconciliation. And this is the very ministry that Paul has been tasked with, to proclaim a message of reconciliation, not just of Jews who have walked away from the Lord, but also to the pagan Gentiles. To anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, that they could be reconciled to God because Christ has secured their redemption by His precious blood. And so what we see is God in effect saying this, that the promise I gave to your fathers, I now extend to you. I promised to dwell with Israel, but now I promise to dwell with you, where the location isn't what is of primary importance. As the knowledge of God spreads to cover the face of the waters, As the Lord says here, I promise to be a father to Israel's kings, just as Paul is citing the promise that the Lord himself gives to David as he's about to take the throne. Now Paul applies it to all of the people of God. Just as the Lord promised to be a father to David, now he promises to be a father to sons and daughters, to all who call upon the name of the Lord. These are great promises. In fact, this is what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, this litany of Old Testament passages, this tapestry, if you will, bringing into focus the great promise that the Lord is the agent of reconciliation. He is the one who seeks out his people so they might be pardoned of their sin and cleansed of the filth and the shame of their sin. That they might be reconciled to him once again, that he might be their God and they his people. You see, what we find is that these promises were not simply for Old Testament Israel. This is something Paul has already said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the very beginning of this letter, that all the promises of God find their resounding yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now all who are united to Christ, all who trust in Christ, become recipients of these promises as well. So now God promises to be your God. He promises for you to be his people, so that we are no longer aliens and strangers, but recipients of the promises of God because we belong to Christ. So Paul says this, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. See, because God has promised to be our God, we are to be holy. We are to be separate in all the things that we do. And this extends even as far as the very fabric of our closest and deepest relationships. See, there can be nothing that pollutes God's dwelling place. Not even our deepest friendships can be allowed to cut against the grain of where our ultimate allegiance lies. That carries with it a number of implications. But for us to understand what Paul is saying, we also need to understand what he is not saying. I think there are three things we need to keep in mind to understand this passage properly. First, Paul is not saying that you cannot be friends with unbelievers. Paul actually has already written to Corinth about this once. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this. Paul says, Corinth, I wrote to you earlier not to associate with sexually immoral people. But I do not at all mean the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, for that matter, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then, you'd have to come out of the world altogether. See, Paul is not trying to have everybody, he's not trying to establish a cult where everybody just moves out into the middle of Montana and sets up shop away from the rest of the world. I think a second thing to keep in mind what Paul is saying here, for us to understand what Paul is getting at, and how this applies to the life of the people of God, is that there are certain kinds of relationships with unbelievers that are off limits, that are not up for debate. This is not something to be argued. Marriage is but one example. A believer cannot marry an unbeliever. Again, Paul has already addressed this matter. He has already covered this territory with Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that believers are allowed to marry, but only in the Lord. In other words, they can only marry other believers. I think so often we apply this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to issues of dating, which is somewhat of a foreign concept if you think about it as it applies to the first century. I think this is a valid application, right? Don't be unequally yoked. In other words, don't date, don't marry a non-Christian. It's perfectly legitimate. We see this being applied even in the Old Testament under these particular terms in Ezra and Nehemiah. Interfaith marriages are off limits. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul is getting at here, though it is a valid application. So I think there's a third category, and one that gets at Paul's driving focus in this passage, that there are some relationships with certain, quote-unquote, professing believers that are also off limits. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. Just as Paul was saying, as I just read, Paul says, well, when I wrote to you earlier saying you can't associate with the sexually immoral, I didn't mean the sexually immoral of this world. 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, but I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or if he is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even as much as eat with him. Not even, you can't even marry them. You can't even have dinner with them. Paul says something similar elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. You know, there's people who are hypocrites or false teachers. And I think the false teachers, predominantly what Paul has in mind in this passage, I think as we'll see in a minute. For those who claim or name the name of Christ yet continue to deny him either in doctrine or in life. Notice our broader context here of 2 Corinthians. There hasn't been a single hint that Corinth is guilty of marrying non-believers. That has not showed up as a single instance so far in this letter. And I haven't seen an instance where it shows up in the rest of 2 Corinthians. So it wouldn't make total sense for this to be Paul's immediate application, though I think it is a relevant application. The broader context of what Paul is doing is he is defending his ministry against those who are leading Corinth astray. Look at chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. This is what we looked at last week. Corinth is now closing its heart off to the gospel because of these false teachers. Later in chapter 9 or 10, Paul will say, you'll readily believe another gospel as if it's no big deal. The teaching of these so-called super apostles. But you won't listen to anything I have to say. So we've been saying time and time again, the ministry of the gospel is at stake in the city of Corinth. Corinth is on the verge of embracing false teaching, false doctrine, this doctrine that allows one to continue to boast in their own accomplishments, that allows them to continue to boast in outward appearance rather than what is in the heart, which is the very thing that the Spirit comes to work on under the new covenant. It's what we saw in chapter 3. It's what we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And it makes sense of these Old Testament passages that Paul himself is citing. One of the passages that Paul cites here in verses 16 to 18 is from Ezekiel, where the Lord says, come out from among them and be holy, be separate. And the context is not simply calling for an exiled Israel to come back from the pagan nations. It is a call for them to separate themselves from compromising believers, from believers who want to live like the world, from believers who are still continuing to live just like the world, though they themselves profess to belong to God and God alone. See, what I think Paul's point here is this, that you need to extricate yourself. You need to remove yourself from these false teachers, these men who are training you to boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Paul's saying that to Corinth that they are maintaining an unholy alliance with men who claim to be believers, yet are by their very doctrine and by their very actions non-believers. And Paul is saying to them, he says, you are like an ox who has decided to yoke itself with a donkey. It is going to spell disaster for your life. It will spell disaster for your Christian walk. You must come out from among them and be clean. You've got to sever the friendship, painful as it may be. This becomes a very painful application, a time for assessment for each and every one of us. Do we have friends, even believing friends, that are seeking to lead us away from Christ? See, peer pressure is a very real thing, even for grown-ups. If you read 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is comforting a church who is being mocked and made fun of because they are refusing to get drunk at the local neighborhood keggers. You know what Paul calls that? He calls it persecution. I think too often we want to downplay the role of peer pressure and the effect that it has on us as we try to live lives of godliness. And there's an important thing to remember, especially for those who are about to graduate or just graduated. Peer pressure doesn't stop once you get your high school diploma. It continues on into the workplace. It continues on into extended family relationships. You can even see it sometime from various church leaders. Think of the TV preachers, many who are telling Christians that they can do whatever they want because of grace. See, Christ calls us to reassess even our deepest and most trusted friendships and calls us to ask where our most fundamental allegiance lies. This is not some type of spiritual KGB operation. He's not trying to give us some type of abiding suspicion of other believers. But he's teaching us and reminding us to probe our hearts and to ask where our ultimate allegiance lies. Deuteronomy chapter 13, the Lord says this. He says, let's say a prophet in my name, he comes to you in my name and he says, hey guys, let's pursue other gods. The Lord says, cut him off. Don't listen to what he says, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether or not you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. You have a brother, or if one of your children comes up to you, or even as Moses puts it like this, the wife which you embrace as a friend, they entice you secretly, saying, hey, let's go pursue other gods. The Lord says, you shall not yield to them or pity them. The Lord Jesus himself says this in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, these closest kinships, our most trusted relationships, yet if he does not even hate his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus doesn't simply say he won't be the best disciple, or he'll make for only a decent disciple. Our Lord draws a line in the sand, says he cannot be my disciple. Who is on the Lord's side? You see, this is how holiness is perfected. It is by fearing God, to recognize the demands that God makes and to walk in his ways no matter the cost. Again, the goal here is not to instill suspicion for our closest friendships, but to test our own hearts to see whether or not we love the Lord our God with our whole heart. It's the first and the greatest commandment. The most important friendship we have is with the one who laid down his life for his friends, the one who calls us to do the same for him. Not to allow anything or anyone to draw us away from wholehearted devotion to our Savior. We must not allow anyone to draw the spotlight away from Christ and onto ourselves. The places where it's easiest to fall, the places where it's easiest to shirk our responsibility, are those relationships where it's the easiest to let our guard down. The goal here, and what Paul is encouraging us, is a life of holiness, that we have wholehearted devotion to our Lord, that we would not allow anyone to sway us from our devotion to our Savior that gave his life to us that we might be holy, that we might be wholly his. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we confess that there are so many things that we put before you, in place of you. We ask that you would grant us hearts, and enlarged hearts, that would seek to love you with all that we are, and that we would not even allow our most trusted friendships to get in the way. We ask that you would give us wisdom as we discern whether or not we have yoked ourselves unequally with unbelievers in various capacities, and that we would seek holiness above all things, and that we would do all things for the sake out of love and devotion for our great Savior who died for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together now as we sing our hymn of response, number 537. Take time to be holy.